How is this church going to work? Not necessarily this church at Hamilton Road, though we'll get there. How is the church at Ephesus going to work? I mean, the Jewish people didn't exactly hang out with the Gentile people. And yet here, as Paul writes this letter, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles who did not associate with one another in any way. And now he's saying to them, you're now God's new society. You're God's new people. You're God's new humanity. You've been reconciled to one another through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Jew and the Gentile have experienced God's amazing grace through Christ. And now here they are, seated together in whatever little house church they would have met in to worship. Now, this is miraculous. And so we wonder, how is it all going to work out? How is it going to come to be? What is it that this little fledgling church in Ephesus need? What is it that we need? As we come from different social backgrounds, different political backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different personalities, how's this church going to move forward? Well, like the church at Ephesus, they needed and we need power. Paul knew as he transitions from Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, where in Ephesians chapter 1, he's spoken about the believer being chosen, being predestined, being redeemed, being ransomed, being forgiven. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, he's spoken of the believer having experienced God's amazing grace. Then in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, he's spoken of the fact that they're now part of a new family, a new society. And then he has spoken to them about his imprisonment and their need to get along with one another. And before he says this is how you do it, he says this is the power that's going to help you do it. Because you see, from Ephesians 4 onwards to the end of chapter 6, there are lots and lots of imperatives. This then is how you should live in the church. This is how you should live in society. This is how you're going to get along with one another. But there's this little bridge right in the middle of the book that Paul tells us we're going to need this power. So if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, Paul's going to tell us this morning how to pray for spiritual power. How to pray for spiritual power. This is the fifth of eight long sentences in the book. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14 is a long sentence in the Greek text. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 13. And then we find Paul in another long sentence here in chapter 3, verse 14. And as I was reading it this week, I thought, isn't this very similar to the teaching of our Lord? Some of you who are Christians know that Jesus, as he met with his disciples in his upper room in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, he's teaching them as the master teacher about how they would live after he would ascend to the Father. But before he leaves them on his own, in John chapter 17, it's called a high priestly prayer. So after his teaching of the disciples for a number of chapters about true greatness and about servanthood and about growing in the vine and about serving one another and that their unity might be this great witness to the world, he realizes he needs to pray to the Father that the Father would give his disciples power. And I think in a very similar way, so does Paul. He realizes for these truths to be at root in their hearts and in their minds, they needed power from on high. So firstly, how does God put this spiritual power into our lives? Well, firstly, spiritual power is cultivated in a submissive heart. It's cultivated, verses 14 to 15, in a submissive heart. Consider Paul's posture. He's in a prison cell in Rome. But look at his posture, verse 14. He says, for this reason. What reason? Well, I think it's about this new society, this new humanity, this new body of Jews and Gentiles together. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, this was an unusual position for a Jew to be in. As you know, on my sabbatical, I had the privilege in June of standing right beside the Wailing Wall as many Jews were praying for the Messiah to come. And they were standing and they were rocking back and forth and making lots of noises in a Hebrew tongue that I didn't understand. But that was the right posture of prayer for a devout Jew. But here Paul, who used to be a devout Jew but is now a Christian, here he's kneeling. He's in a submissive posture before the Father. And how large is this family of God? He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This is a wonderful thing to be praying. Paul is not just saying that it's just a family made up of Jewish believers. No, he's now praying for the Jews and the Gentiles who by faith in Christ are now part of this one family. And so it's as if Paul is on his knees and he's putting out his arms towards the whole world, where there will be a people gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation and language and people group. And he's saying, God is the father of this great big family tree. This mission that is going to extend to the ends of the earth, Paul prays that they might be brought into his kingdom. But it's wonderful to see that Paul has this submissive heart before the Father. In spite of his circumstances, here he is, he's in a prison cell. His circumstances are bleak and dire. And as we want God to ignite spiritual power in our lives, we need to pray that we too might have this same submissiveness to God. But then Paul, in a sense, turns on the engine. And the second point, spiritual power is ignited by Christ's indwelling love. Now, these verses are too good to be able to preach because they're just so beyond our understanding. But let's have a go at them. Look at this engine that was to be at the heart of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 16. He says that, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." It's as if Paul takes us on a spiritual staircase now. He's going to pray that we would be strengthened. He's going to pray that we would grow in love. He's going to pray that we would grow in knowledge. And then he's going to pray that we might have the fullness of God. See it? Strengthened, love, knowledge, fullness. And who's going to do this? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to come out of the bounty of who God is, out of his glory. Look at verse 16. Out of his glorious riches. There was a tax assessor said to have come to a home, obviously, a few years ago, and asked the man who opened the door to list all his riches and possessions. So the man at the door with the tax assessor said this, "Well, firstly, I have everlasting life. Secondly, I have a mansion in heaven. Third, I have a peace that passes understanding. Fourth, I have joy unspeakable. Fifth, I have divine love that never fails. Sixth, I have a song in the night. Seventh, I have the imperishable crown of life." The tax assessor was a little stunned and in amazement closed his book and said, "Well, sir, you're a very rich man and your possessions are not subject to taxation." See, this is what Paul's speaking of here. He's not speaking of physical wealth. He's not speaking of material prosperity. He's speaking about what you and I have if you're a Christian this morning in God. You see, the incredible thing is if you're a Christian this morning, you're not on your own. You're born again into a new family of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, nation, and family. And then you're brought up, as it were, into the tri-unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're saved through Christ, through the amazing love of the Father, and all of this is energized through the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. This is how rich you are in Christ. And what does God do out of the bounty of his riches? The first thing he does with us is he strengthens us. Verse 16, that he might strengthen you, what with? With power. I wonder, do you need that this morning? Something in your life. You just feel powerless. Something in your family's life, you just feel powerless. Something in your working world, powerless. You've exhausted all the human resources available to you. You've exhausted perhaps all the intellectual resources available to you. and you say, I just need power from on high. Well, how powerful is God? Let me just read these verses to you. Job 36, 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. This understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. Luke 1, 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Do you need power this morning? The only place you will find more power is not in some superhero within you, but in the everlasting riches available to you in God. What was it Paul said to the church at Corinth? Well, he was reflecting on the words of the Father. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul would go on to say in words that mystify me, he says, I'd rather delight in weaknesses. It's as if Paul knew the weaker he felt in his life and in his ministry for God, he knew that it was going to be at those moments that the power of God was going to sweep into his life. I wonder, do you need power this morning? Paul, as he was a preacher, he said again to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but of God. I don't think we as a church realize fully the power of God that's available to us. And there's an inseparable union in the New Testament between the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment of his people. So if we want to grow in power, we need to grow in our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. There's an inseparable union between the ministry of the Spirit and the empowerment of his people. Because Paul, time after time, as he writes his letters to the New Testament churches, to people just like you and me with weaknesses and with struggles and with problems in the Christian faith and problems in our lives, Paul writes about this inseparable union between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of his people. And look where he's going to do it. Verse 16. In your inner being, in the seat of personal consciousness. This little phrase is used 9 times in the New Testament. The other 6 times, or 6 out of the 9 times, it's used to describe the inside of a building, but 3 times it's used to describe the very center of a person. Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He said, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self or our outer shell is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I have a friend who's a craftsman. He's been a joiner for many years. He now owns a small business. And one day he rocked up to my house and I was giving him a little bit of banter for self-promotion. Why? Because he had become such a good craftsman that on the side of his bus, it said, I'll not say his name lest I give him more advertising. But it said, da-da-da, master craftsman. Why? Because for about 20 years, my friend has been running this joinery business that is now, in many ways, a redevelopment business of houses and extensions. And what he does is he goes into a house and he often just tears it apart inside. And he creates through his craftsmanship and his skills something wonderfully new. And he's called a master craftsman. But you know, that's what God wants to do in you. He wants to create in you a new heart. He wants to make you wonderfully like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ is through his Spirit, creating within us the very character of God. So how does this continue here in Paul's prayer as he prays for this power to take root in our lives? What's going to happen to us when the Holy Spirit begins to invade our hearts like this? Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. I read this quote this week. It's very helpful. It's by a guy called Hamilton, and he said this. The indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. Christ can dwell in us, but he can also dwell more fully in us. Let me read that again. He says, the indwelling work of Christ is a thing of degrees. Christ can dwell in us, yet he can also dwell more fully in us. You understand what that he's saying? He's saying when you become a Christian, the Bible says that Christ comes to live within us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. But that's the beginning of a journey. The beginning of a journey where Christ is being formed within us, where the Holy Spirit is creating within us new desires and new motives and is creating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The Holy Spirit, when he's bringing forth that fruit in our lives, is ultimately making us a little Christ. So if you say this morning, well, that's just me, I'm just an angry person. Well, then you're stopping the work of Christ in your life. If you say, well, this is just me, I'm never going to get any better as I struggle with this sin, you're actually saying Christ can do no more in my heart. And I wonder, does that describe you with your particular thing? You've stopped growing. You've stopped submitting yourself to the person and to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so while you're a believer, you're an immature one. And so you start to fight and quarrel with people in church, and you start to fight and quarrel with people in your family, and you start to fight and quarrel with people in your workplace, and you wonder, where is all this emanating from? The Bible says, what causes fights and quarrels within you? Isn't it your passions inside? And this whole passage is teaching us that Christ wants to come and colonize your heart and in your mind to take control of the seat of personal consciousness within you and within me so that he might grow. Because look where Paul takes us next. He takes us into the garden, and he takes us onto the building site. Now, I'm no English scholar, as you know, but this Apostle Paul's mixing his metaphors. It's not good English, but it's good theology. Look at verse 17. He says that you, he's speaking to you, that you, here comes the agricultural word, that you being rooted. And then he takes us on to the building site and established in love. He's saying this is what Christ wants to do within us. He wants to take root at the very center of who you are, and he wants to grow. And he says, if you can't get that metaphor, think of it like this. Christ wants to come, and he wants to be the very foundation of your heart. And he wants to move upwards from there. Let me ask you this morning, where are you at spiritually? Because that's what this passage does with us. It kind of gets us by the chin and looks us into the whites of our eyes and asks us, where are you at spiritually? Because as Paul prays for this church away off in Ephesus, and he's imprisoned in Rome, and he knows he can do nothing for the church, and he knows that it's ultimately about what Christ is going to do in each heart and in each mind by the power of the Spirit, he prays from the very depths of his being, oh God, would you create within them a love for you, and because they'll love one another, then the church will grow, and then the world will know that they're my disciples. That's what God wants to do here. As individuals, he wants to root himself in our hearts. He wants to establish himself in our hearts. And just in case you're struggling to hang on with what Paul's saying, well, keep hanging on. Look at verse 18. We need more power to understand what's happening next. That you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I want you to dwell just firstly on this little phrase, together with all the saints. Some of you who are here this morning say to me, you know, John, I don't like coming to church. Thankfully, they're not honest and say, well, it's because of your preaching. I appreciate the, just, you know, keep my confidence up for another week. But they say, you know, Johnny, I don't want to come out on Sunday because I look around, I see everybody smiling and no one has any problems. Now, when I hear that, I know it's very genuine and I know many of you have said that to me. But I often say in response, and some of you have known that I've said this, in every pew, you could say, though we don't have pews, there's broken hearts. One stage or another, there's been a broken heart in every seat that has sat here. And so when we come together as a body on Sunday particularly, and when you look and you see that such and such comes to church, and you know what such and such is going through, and you see such and such standing and singing through tears, that's actually helping you grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. When you know what that person is going through, and yet they rock up once again in the mystery of what they're going through and in the difficulties of what they're going through, and you look at them just as they catch your eye, that's how you do it together with all the saints. That encourages your heart. So Paul's actually saying we need the whole church to try and grasp the love of Christ. But you say, let's get into it. How big is the love of Christ? Well, let's pick the words apart. Look at the first one. How wide? Well, how wide is it? Well, if you look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 14, it's wide enough to include Jews and Gentiles. That's just about as wide as it can get. How long is the love of Christ? Well, the Bible says that we're loved from before the very foundation of the world. How high is the love of Christ? Well, look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. It's as high as to take us into the heavenly realms. How deep is the love of Christ? Well, the Bible tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, so it's able to go into the very depths of our deadness and rescue us there and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I read this week about a prisoner. And when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. And the dungeon was deep underground. The body naturally had long since decayed. Only a chain fastened around an ankle bone cried out of this man's confinement. The prisoner had long since died but left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the right, the word for width. And to the left, the word for length. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How wide it is, how long it is, how high it is, how deep it is. Again, Hamilton writes, here is a four-dimensional love that is truly out of this world. It's broad enough to embrace those that will believe from across the whole world. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's high enough to lift us to heaven. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded of persons. God's love for his people is as long as eternity past, so wide as to include all nations, so high as to ring praises from angels in heaven, and so deep as to cancel the claims of hell upon our souls. How wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. I wonder, have you ever tried it? As a Christian, just sat back in your seat at home, try to understand the mysteries of the incarnation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world as a baby being born in Bethlehem. Thinking about his love and doing that for you. Have you ever just in your house sat back and considered the cross and consider Christ the only sinless person to have walked this planet, hanging there for your sin, mine? It's incredible, the love of Christ, how wide, how long, how deep it is for us. And so the apostle tries to get his arms around it. And again, he uses an oxymoron. He sets up two opposites and joins them together to try and create an effect for us. Look at verse 19. He says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you see the staircase he's been taking us on? That we might be strengthened, that we might root ourselves and have our foundation in love, that we might grow in the knowledge of the love of God that surpasses knowledge, and then that we might receive the very fullness of God. And you say, Johnny, how do I receive the fullness of God? Well, who is it that lives within you? Christ himself. And Colossians tells us, chapter 2, that in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. And now when you become a Christian, Christ comes to live within you, the hope of glory. And the reason that you can see and understand who Christ is because of the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, when he removes the spiritual blinkers over our eyes. And then we see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his perfection, in all of his majesty, in all of his self-dying love for us. And it's this love that surpasses knowledge that starts to move and shape in our hearts. Osborne, another helpful writer, said this: in a very real sense, being filled with God's fullness is a reference to our being indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of God living with us and within us. This, he says, is the meaning of spiritual growth. It's a process by which the fullness of the Godhead, listen to this, burrows deeper and deeper into our lives as we yield ourselves more to his presence and power. Let me read that again. This is the meaning of spiritual growth. It is a process by which the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, burrows deeper and deeper into our lives as we yield ourselves ever more fully to his presence and power. Jesus said, Luke chapter 11, your Father in heaven, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When was the last time you asked God the Father in prayer through Christ that he might give you more of the Holy Spirit? This is what Paul is praying for. Because the only way we're going to know the love of God more and the being rooted and established in the love of Christ is through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But how is this sustained? If you want to grow this morning, you need to come to God with a submissive heart. You need to say, God, I can't do this, only you can. You need to acknowledge that it's ignited by Christ, his indwelling love. But you say, Johnny, how's it sustained? How's it going to see me through all the difficulties I'm going through? Well, this is the last point. Spiritual power is sustained by God's infinite provision. And look at verse 20. Look at just how powerful God is. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us. Look at this little phrase. He's able to do immeasurably more. He's able to do beyond what you're even asking. It's a sense of surpassing over and above what you're asking. It's in a sense very far in excess of that which you ask or think. But do you really believe it? That when you go home this afternoon and you pray that God might give you more of the Holy Spirit in your life, do you actually believe he could give you more than what you're asking for? This is what Paul is praying. God is so divinely powerful that when he answers our prayers, he can actually go so much further than what we could verbally ask him in prayer this afternoon. And Paul prays many prayers for the churches in the New Testament. He prays extravagant prayers. Philippians 1 verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Philippians 4 verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The problem is that prosperity preachers across this world have taken prayers like this and statements like this from Paul, and they've transferred them into the material possession kingdom. It's an abomination. Paul is asking that we might know more of God. And the way that this is unlocked is through prayer and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at how this prayer can be broken down. And look at how it describes the very infinite provision of God. Look at verse 20. God is able. God is able to do. God is able to do what we ask. God is able to do what we think. God is able to do what we ask or think. God is able to do all that we ask or think. God is able to do above all that we ask or think. God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And where is he wanting to do it? Within us. Within you. Within me. And then it will ripple out into our society. And verse 21, as he lands the plane, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How is spiritual power ignited in our life? Well, it's through Christ. It's from a submissive heart. And it comes from the very infinite provision of God. But I couldn't get this song out of my head as I close. Some of you have never been to Sunday school and you'll not know this song. And I'm not going to sing it to you. But I can't get this song out of my head. How do we wrap our arms around what God is saying to us this morning? Well, Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high. You can't get over it. So wide, you can't get around it. So low, you can't get under it. Wonderful, wonderful love. Let's pray together. Father, we don't even know how to pray at times in response to passages like this before us that we've been reading. But our simple prayer this morning, our Father, is that you would do what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus in us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know some here this morning who are really struggling spiritually, that are on a knife edge with their faith, asking big questions as to why certain things have happened in the present or in the past. And we pray, our Father, that in the midst of their weakness and struggle, that this prayer might be their prayer. That as they walk home or drive home, that sometime this afternoon or even at the end of this service, that they might pray to you, our Father, that you might give them more of your Holy Spirit. Father, it is my prayer this morning that we as a congregation might know even greater degrees of the ministry of the Spirit. Father, how we need more of him in our lives as individuals. How we need more of his power and presence as we meet the worship. How we need more of his power and presence as we go into our streets and our workplaces and in our families. Lord God, I ask, we ask, would you give us this morning, in the midst of our weaknesses, more of your Holy Spirit? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.